Good morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we continue our series we started last week called God's Top 10, a study on the Ten Commandments. And last week was introductory, and today we start with our first commandment that we find in Exodus 20. The American atheists want their own holiday, they say. Just like Christians celebrate Christmas, they want their own day of the year that they can celebrate. And you know what? I agree with them. And I suggest April 1st would be a good day, right? The Bible says, without apology, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. By the way, what that means is, not necessarily that it's denying the existence of God. It's literally the fool has said in his heart, no God. There is not in the original. So it's sort of like saying, I don't want God. I'm pushing him away from me. That's foolish. It would be like if you went to a restaurant and the waitress came by for the 10th or 12th time to pour you a cup of coffee and you said, no coffee. You're not denying the existence of coffee. You're simply saying, I don't want any. So the fool has said in his heart, no God. I don't want anything to do with God. When the Bible begins, when it opens up, there are no arguments for God's existence. Just simply a bold declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's because it assumes that everyone who's going to read that will have a basic understanding that God exists, because it's foolish not to believe in God. In fact, you know, you have to plant a lie in the heart of a child to get them to not believe in God. Dr. Adrian Rogers said that in Atlanta, Georgia, a few years ago, they were giving lie detector tests out to people. And they asked him an interesting question. Do you believe in God? And for several of them, when they said no, the scale said lie. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So foolish people say there is no God or no God. Wise people know there is a God. Here's the question. How do we wisely respond to God? How do we, as his creatures, respond to the God? And what requirements does this God have of us? Basically, God requires two things that we'll see in these commandments. Supreme devotion for him, number one, and sincere affection for others, number two. Devotion, affection. Devotion to him on a supreme basis before all others, and then affection for others. And that is why the commandments can be split into two segments. What we call the first table of the law and the second table of the law. The first table of the law are the first four commandments. They are the vertical plane on the relational axis. It's relating to God. The second table of the law, the second six, deal with relating to each other. And that's what we want to look at today, is relating to God primarily. But Jesus summed up both of the tables of the law by saying this in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And he said, on these hang all of the law and the prophets. But today, we want to look at first things first. The very first commandment, the top of the top ten. So let's begin with the first three verses of Exodus 20. And the Lord, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. We begin today where God begins, with himself. That's our top priority, God. I was reading what Mortimer J. Adler had to say about God. Mortimer J. Adler was the executive editor of Encyclopedia Britannica. And he was discussing why, when they discussed the greatest books of Western civilization, that the essay on the subject God was the biggest essay of all. This is what he said. It's because more consequences for life follow from that one issue than any other issue. So the stakes are high, Adler is saying, when it comes to the notion of God. Okay, the fool has said in his heart, no God. What do you say? Most of you will say yes to God. Yes, I believe in him. So we look at this first commandment. There's three parts of it. And the last part, the third part, is the basis, or the first two parts are the basis for the third part. The third part is hinged upon the first two. God's claim, who he is, God's care, what he does, God's command, what he wants. So basically what we just read could be summed up by saying, this is who I am to you. This is what I've done for you. Therefore, on the basis of that, this is what I want from you. So that's what we want to look at this morning. God's claim, God's care, and then God's command. Go back to our verse, or our three verses this morning, and let's look at God's claim. This is who I am to you. God spoke all of these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Stop there. Now that is a bold declaration. I am the Lord your God. Anoki Yahweh Eloheka is the Hebrew. God is staking his claim by using his name Yahweh. Yahweh is just four letters in Hebrew. They call it the Tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable, ineffable name of God, that the name must mean I am that I am, the self-existent one. The self-existent one. God is saying, I am the Lord your God. Nobody invented me. This is who I am, who I was, who I am, and who I always will be. So I find it interesting that first in the list of commandments is not, you must believe in the Lord God, thou shalt not be an atheist. It doesn't even start there at all, because again, it assumes that people who aren't fools will already know that there is a God, because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Heard about a Quaker who was having a conversation with an atheist. Now, a Quaker in the old days, of course, not only dressed funny, but according to atheists, believed in some pretty funny, basic, rudimentary stuff. So the atheist wanted to play a little bit with a Quaker who believed in God ardently, staunchly. The atheist said, well, have you ever seen God? The Quaker said, nay, I have not seen God. Oh, you haven't seen him. Well, have you ever heard God? Nay, I have never heard God. Well, have you ever felt God? Nay, I have never felt God. And then the atheist said, well, then how do you know that there even is a God? The Quaker waited a while, then turned to the atheist and said, hast thou ever seen thy brain? No, said the atheist. Hast thou ever heard thy brain? No, he got more angry. Hast thou ever felt thy brain? No, I haven't. Then how dost thou know that thou even hast a brain? No, the commandment doesn't start there. Thou shalt not be an atheist. Thou must believe in God. But I am the Lord your God. There's no philosophical argumentation. There's no explanation, just a bold declaration. I took several philosophy courses some years back for a master's degree, and I discovered that philosophers are a confusing bunch of folks. In fact, one person said, philosophers are people who talk about stuff they don't understand, but they make it sound like it's your fault. I thought, that's probably the best definition of them I ever heard. But also, I hear people talk about God and about spiritual issues, and as I listen to them, I'm discovering something. They're making it up as they go along. Last night, we were flipping through the television as we were laying in bed, and there was this program on about these people in England who were practicing some sort of Ouija board spirituality, and they were trying to find the spirits, and this one lady said, "Are you a good spirit or a bad spirit?" as if she would know and discern the difference, and getting all of these supposed revelations. And I'm looking at this and thinking, anybody in their right mind can discover they're making this up even as they go along. There's nothing to this. So rather than learning from God through revelation, once you push aside revelation, who God is, you're left with only one thing, imagination. You got to make it up. There's a vacuum. There was a golfer who, well, he wasn't playing very well. So we went to his psychiatrist who said, "I can help your game. Go out and play a round of golf without a golf ball." "What do you mean, doc?" "Simply this, make all of your normal swings, play 18 holes, but use an imaginary ball. Hit like you would hit a normal ball, but it's imaginary ball. And it will go where you want it to go." I said, "Oh, okay." So he went out there, and first hole, he imagined a 260-yard drive straight down the middle. And the second shot, he imagined a perfect approach, and then he putted for a par. And he had a great game of golf using an imaginary ball. Until he got to the 18th hole. And there on the 18th hole, he met a man who was playing exactly the same way he was, without a golf ball. You see, he was seeing the same psychiatrist. So they thought, "Hey, let's play the 18th hole together. In fact, let's bet $20 on this hole." Fair enough. So the first guy got up there and he imagined, he announced a 280-yard drive straight down the middle. Look at that, 280 yards, perfect. The second guy hit his shot and announced that he was neck and neck, that he had matched his shot. So they get out there in the fairway and take out a 5-iron. The first guy swings and announces, "Did you see that? Right over the pin, but with the reverse spin, it went right in the hole. I win." The second guy says, "No, you don't. You just hit my ball." You know how that's exactly how it is with lots of people who talk about God. They make things up as they go along. And so you have so many different ideas about God. Here's a question. Why are there so many different ideas about God? Here's the answer the Bible gives. Because people suppress, push aside the revelation that God gives. The book of Romans chapter 1 is devoted to that subject. Here's just a snippet from there, Romans 1. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." That is, mankind is pushing away the revelation that God gave of himself ever since the creation of the world. So that's the first part of this commandment. In fact, it's the first part of all of the commandments. "This is who I am to you. Here's my claim. I am the Lord your God." Second, we have God's care. God would say, "Not only is this who I am to you, this is what I've done for you." Same verse, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Folks, this is what sets Israel apart from every other nation in the world. At that time, all of the nations that were around Israel, none of them could say like Israel, "I have been redeemed from bondage," like Israel could say. They went through the wilderness. They experienced the Passover of the shedding of the blood and then marching through the wilderness and the opening up of the Red Sea and the protection in the wilderness and the deliverance to a brand new land. And that redemption will set the stage for the first two commandments. "I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me." And number two, "You'll have no graven images." And we'll cover that next time. You see, Israel had been in a land called Egypt. And Egypt was full of gods on every front. None of those gods were of any help to the Israelites. If I were to paraphrase what we've read so far, I would say that God is saying this. Look, 3 months ago, you guys were slaves in Egypt. You were beaten. You were mistreated. You were in bondage. But I opened up the Red Sea for you. I brought water out of the rock for you. I took manna out of heaven and gave it to you. I protected you from your enemies in the desert. Did Osiris, the god of the Nile, ever do that for you? Did Heka, the frog goddess of Egypt, ever give you any help? Did Apis, the black bull of Egypt that they worship over there, were they of any help to you? Or Ra, the god of the sun? On and on. I am the Lord God who delivered you from the land of Egypt. Now this deliverance, this redemption, is so paramount in the Jews' history that God adjusts the entire calendar around it. Back in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord says at Passover, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you, the first month of the year to you." I love this. Their calendar revolved around redemption. And for years to come, they would always point back to the redemption that God delivered us from in Egypt. And for us, life begins at redemption. That's why you might think it a little weird, but you may hear 40, 45-year-olds say, "I'm 2 years old today." And you go, "Are you a nut?" They go, "No, I'm 2 years old in the Lord today. 2 years ago, I received Christ. I was born again. New life for me happened at redemption." Life centers around redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new." Who God was to them, the Lord their God, what God had done for them, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, made this God so valuable, so worthy of praise and honor and adoration and obedience. Back in Columbus, Ohio, Dennis Avery, music director at one of the churches, was going by a Sunday school for 8-year-olds, and he heard a little boy stand up. And here was his sincere prayer. Oh God, would you please bless our mommies and our daddies and our brothers and our sisters and our teachers and our pets. And oh God, please, please God, take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're sunk. Amen. Innocent prayer of an 8-year-old. If anything happens to you, God, we're sunk. Of course, nothing is going to happen to God. All of life depends on Him. Who He is and what He has done, our life flows from that. Question, what has God done for you? You should start making mental notes of that. What has God delivered you from? You should always be in touch with that. Because that leads us to the third here, God's command. This is what I want from you. Based upon those two principles that we just covered, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's it. That's the first of the top 10. You shall have no other gods before me. Now you're going to notice something about all of these commandments. They're short, they're punchy, they're to the point. There's not a lot of elaboration, not a lot of elucidation, just a commandment. God's very practical. There was a woman whose husband died, and she wanted to announce it in the newspaper. She took out this little quip: "Bernie is dead. Period." Three words. The editor said, "You know, you paid $25, that's the minimum that you can pay, but with the $25, you're allowed 6 words. You should put more than just Bernie is dead." She said, "Okay, put Bernie is dead, Toyota for sale." That's a practical woman. To the point. God is very practical and to the point in all of these commandments. He's basically saying, "I'm God, you're not, do this stuff, first things first, I'm the Lord your God, no other gods before me." I love what Corrie ten Boom used to say. She said, "Don't bother to give God instructions, just report for duty." That's sort of the essence of this commandment. Now it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," or you could translate it, "besides me." besides me, no rivals. God says, I stand alone. I'm not one among many gods. No one else is to be worshipped. No angels are to be worshipped. No people, dead or alive, are to be worshipped. No object is to be worshipped. God singularly wants our praise and worship because nobody can match Him. Now, there are reasons God gave this command first, I believe. Historically, we see why God gave this commandment. Here's God's people, the Jews. There's only one God. He's it. He's redeemed them. But His people are going to be in a land filled with other people groups who don't agree with their theology. So let me give you a few isms so you understand the practicality of this. Polytheism. They came from a polytheistic culture, Egypt. They would go into Canaan, a polytheistic culture. They had a pantheon of gods, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the rivers, god of the ocean, god of the deserts, god of the fire, etc., etc. Polytheism. Second ism that they would confront, henotheism, which simply means that not only are there lots of gods, but some people believe that certain gods were over certain areas of the country so that when you engage in a battle, one nation against another nation, it's actually the gods that are battling each other for the territory. So that's why the Syrians in the Bible, when they lost to the Israelis because they fought in the hill country, here was their explanation in 1 Kings chapter 20. Their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but if we fight against them in the plain, we will be stronger than they. It's a lame ideology, but that was a belief system they would confront. Now, this whole system had an odd twist to it. Here's the odd twist. If a king or a prince married a woman from another culture who had different gods, she would bring her gods and add them to his, which would make any culture more polytheistic. And that was Solomon's downfall. He gave himself to many foreign wives, and they degraded the worship of God by bringing all these other gods and goddesses into the country. And that is what happened with King Ahab. He married Jezebel, a Sidonian princess whose dad was the worshiper of Baal, and she brought the worship of Baal from his temple down into Israel. And again, the nation went lower. So, polytheism, henotheism, here's a third, syncretism. All of these sort of mesh together, and here's syncretism. It's the fact that Israel would worship God, Yahweh, their God, the God who redeemed them, the God who said, I'm the Lord God, but at the same time would worship Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech, etc., etc. They would maybe have statues in little secret places, and they would give worship to all of them at the same time. They had a divided heart. This is why Elijah on Mount Carmel says to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. But they were trying to have it all, worshiping all of them together. What God is saying is this. You, my people of Israel, should know this. There are no rivals. I am the Lord your God. I don't want any competition at all. Now, somebody might hear that and say, what, is God insecure? That He would have to say, I don't want any competition? No. The reason God says this is because He is secure. And because God knows there are no other gods. They don't exist. They aren't real. Somebody made them up. It's not like, well, there's many different gods. No, there's not. There's only one God who made everything and everyone, and God wants no rival because there is no rival. So here's the point. The only true and living God wants exclusively to be worshipped, to be honored, to be adored, and to be obeyed. The other gods were simply contrived, mere aspects of one's imagination, projecting themselves onto something else. Francis Schaeffer, who wrote lots of great books, said of the ancient cultures, they tried to build their society upon their gods, but these gods were not big enough because they were finite. limited. Even all of their gods put together were not infinite. These gods were simply amplified humanity, not deity. So in contrast to all of those false systems that they would be confronted with, God is saying, I want the exclusive rights of worship because I'm the only one that's true and real. There's a second reason God gave this commandment, not just historically, but pragmatically. God knew that nothing else would satisfy their hearts. Nothing else would satisfy their hearts except worshiping Him. To worship any other god is sort of like hugging a mannequin. The mannequin just stands there. You could say, I love you, how are you? Do you love me? They're insensate. They lack any capacity at all to respond back. Even a modern doll has more response than an ancient god. At least you can pull a string on a doll and it would say, I love you. In Psalm 115, the psalmist shows how ridiculous it was to have false gods. David says, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They got feet, but they can't walk. They have hands, but they can't touch. They're unable to do anything at all. I've watched in countries like Sri Lanka and India and Thailand, people groveling, bowing before these false idols out in the woods and in cities. And as I watch them, I think, what a pity. And I want to say, what ever have these gods done for you? They're non-existent. They can't help. You know, praying to another god doesn't satisfy. It's like, well, have you ever been on the line and you've heard this recording? I'm sorry, the number that you dialed is disconnected or no longer in service. That's what it's like to pray or devote or speak to or relate to any other god rather than the Lord God. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? We just mentioned him. The prophets of Baal were praying all day long. Nothing happened. They prayed harder and harder. They started cutting themselves and jumping up and down and getting all sorts of activity going. Elijah, seeing how ridiculous this is, started mocking them. He said, hey, why don't you yell a little louder? Maybe your God is deaf and can't hear. Or maybe your God is on a journey and he's traveling and you have to really yell long and loud. And just started mocking them because he realized these are false gods. They don't exist. In contrast to that, the true and living God urges people to come and talk to him. Beckons them to come and relate to him. Jeremiah 33:3, call on me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. The Lord Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To everyone who knocks, the door will be open. That's real. In a time of a crisis, you need a real God who can really hear, who has arms, so to speak, to cradle you and carry you and strong enough to mend your life, who will walk with you and never leave you and never forsake you. It's not a time for just some feel-good religion. Oh, it just makes me feel better. It's not real unless it's the true and living God. Years ago, before I moved to New Mexico, was in Westminster, California. I was in radiology, and one evening they brought a woman in from the emergency room. She was on a gurney. She had severe abdominal pain. We were to x-ray her to find out what was wrong with her. Well, they wheeled her in. Lying on top of her stomach was a pile of books. So I thought, well, maybe that's the reason for her abdominal pain. She's got such a weight on them. They were books of all the different religions of the world, and she was clutching them. And she said, you know, before I left, I wanted to make sure that I have these books. There wasn't a Bible and nothing about Christ in there, but all of these conflicting worldview religious systems, she was holding on, clutching onto them. And I thought, boy, in a time of crisis, you want someone real and able to change and work, not that. And then personally, we want to see the importance of this commandment, not just historically, not just pragmatically for Israel, but on a personal level. As we close, We need to, number one, ask personal questions. Number two, make personal choices. You see, it's one thing to talk about Israel and how they blew it from time to time and fell into idolatry from time to time. But I wonder, is the true and the living God truly our God? Are there any gods besides Him in our lives? And so you want to ask yourself crucial questions to determine that. Question number one, what is my master passion? What really drives me? What is my one big goal in life? Number two, and maybe just a part of answering that first one, is in times of silence, where does my mind wander? What thoughts occupy my mind when there's nothing else going on, when I finally have a chance to settle down? You know, it's like a compass. You can take a compass and move it all sorts of different directions, and it always points to the north, if it works. Your mind is like a compass. You can focus on a million things in one day, but when it finally rests and all of that activity is gone, which way does it point? Toward hobbies or toward a relationship or toward a goal? See, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And then we need to make personal choices. For Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. They tried that in Israel. They tried that in Canaan. They had several different ideologies and gods. No man can serve two masters, said Jesus. He'll love one and hate the other. He'll be devoted to one and not the other. And so what did Joshua say at the end of his career, at the end of his life, really? At the last chapter of Joshua, he stood up before the people of Israel. And he said this, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods that your fathers worshipped on the other side of the river in Egypt, whether it's the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the choice. And I love it because it's the choice of a husband and a father and the leader of a nation for his own personal family. And allow me, if you will, to just speak to the men for just a second. Men, we need your leadership in this country. We need your leadership in our families. We need your leadership in the church. And for you to make that kind of a stand and choice personally will affect your children ultimately. You make the choice. None of this, well, I think it's time to go to church. After all, we have kids now. No, they're going to read through that hypocrisy in a minute. You want to make sure that for you and your house, you will serve the Lord. Some are here who are thirsty. You've tried other things. And there's no satisfaction in it. Whether it is a hobby or a goal or a business or a house, even church won't satisfy. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do church things. No, first things first. And that is a relationship with the living and true God. Banish all rivals. Banish all rivals. St. Augustine was right. We are restless until we find our rest in Thee. Some of you perhaps have yet to surrender control of your life to the Lord God. I poked a little fun at atheists at the beginning of our message. There was an atheist. He was addressing a crowd. And he was very bold and very strong. And at the end of his message, he said, if there's anybody here who would challenge me, let him come to this platform right now. After an awkward silence, one man got up and walked forward and stood next to the platform. And the atheist said to him, well, give me your proof. The man said nothing. He just took an orange out of his pocket and started peeling it in front of everybody. And the speaker, the atheist, felt a little awkward himself. Where's your proof? Guy said nothing. Peeled the orange and ate it segment by segment. And then said to the atheist, tell me, the orange that I just ate, was it good? Did it taste good? The atheist said, well, how would I know? I didn't eat it. The man smiled, exactly right. And that's what I found out about Jesus. I've tasted what he has to offer. You haven't. And I'm here to tell you, it's good. It's satisfying. Maybe some of you have yet to say yes to Him and make the Lord God, the Lord, your God.